Well, good morning. Here we are, February 7th. Hey, January's over. And the rodent has seen his, well, did he see his shadow? Yeah, so what does that mean? 6 more weeks of winter. Oh, the rodent seen his shadow, and we're in for 6 weeks of bad weather. So we can plan our vacations in 6 weeks. It'll all be good. Well, this morning, the lesson is Jesus reveals his divinity. And as we look at this lesson, it's written and it comes from the Gospel of Mark. And it's really an important, I mean, Jesus has spent, what, he's going close to the crucifixion. So it's two and a half years. Almost 2 3/4 years, maybe even closer than that, that the disciples have been with him, and he's wanting to know, okay, guys, you've been here for almost 3 years. Who do you think I am? And again, you look at this, and you see all the things that the disciples say in the different gospels, and the things that they have in mind, later on. In Mark, you have them asking who's going to sit on his right hand and his left. I mean, so how that personal prejudice, personal opinion is a lens through which people look to see what's going on in their lives. And also here we can see this with the disciples, that they're looking through their lenses of a Messiah who is coming like like David, and being with Jesus, they just don't see anything different. Everything he does and everything he says is seen through those lenses of a Messiah who can throw out the Romans. And so here we have, in the lesson today, we have how that the disciples are confronted with this question and how that they respond to it. So it's a very important answer, because if Jesus is only a man and he's just a good rabbi, then everything's a fraud. Everything in the scriptures is a fraud. The gospels are a fraud. The New Testament is a fraud. It's worthless. So either Jesus is who he says he is, or this is the biggest hoax of ever to humankind. And, some people go after the idea that, if there's a God, why is there this? And if there's a God, why is there that? And why didn't this work out? And why, it's not about why things didn't happen the way we want them. It's whether or not the truth of the gospel is there and it exists and is there for us to understand and to believe. Either it is what what he says it is, or it's not. And I think in our society, that those who are, on the fence of Christianity, they believe in God, but yet they don't really believe in Jesus or believe in the New Testament. They, it's all the spiritual beings and the planet and Mother Earth and all that other stuff. They're toying with the idea that there's a supernatural. They don't know how it works, but they're going to look at it through their own understanding. And they're not going to look at it as is presented in the scriptures. And over and over again in the hospital, you would see these people toying with spiritual things and trying to merge the principles that they had heard in of Christianity and merge them into their their Eastern religions and their Eastern philosophies and things like that. So they were always trying to take words that would be key to, Christian beliefs, like laying on of hands, Well, they would call it the healing touch. But healing touch doesn't touch. It just rearranges the energy fields in a person's body so that they get well. Well, healing hands and healing and laying on of hands in the scripture is you anoint them with oil and you're praying in the name of Jesus, and that you're asking Christ to heal them. Over here, you are basically trying to look at the energy fields that exist that are somehow working in our bodies and unclog them so that there can be healing through those chakras and through those places in the body. And it's very important that we look at who we believe Jesus to be, you know, and how that Jesus is, you know, and what prejudging do we have in place so that we're not really seeing Jesus. Are we seeing Jesus as clearly as he wants us to? And so those are the challenges. It isn't that, you know, people are hungry for spirituality. They're hungry for the supernatural. But they don't want to believe the book, the scriptures. That they don't think that it is relevant, or they don't think that it is completely true. But Jesus is confronting, and if you look at the facts of the gospel, it's either entirely true or it's entirely a false. And it's no in between. And so Jesus is letting us know, as we study the gospels and look at the things that he's done, he's letting us know that he is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the one who's come to take away the sins of the world. And it's important that we see that and that we understand it, because if not, we're just, you know, it's a good book for giving us some type of moral direction, but it doesn't really mean anything. Well, we're in trouble then. So let's look at the Mark chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the town of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples. So what they did is, this is after they've been very busy in their ministry and with crowds and with people and all those things, Jesus finds a place where he and his disciples are kind of secluded. And it's a time for them to be alone. And some of the people who have been following Jesus, the tag-along disciples, they've kind of left Jesus. He's not doing anything. He's just sitting around with his disciples, resting and teaching and, you know, talking to them. And they've lost their interest. And so they've left following Jesus. And so now you basically have the disciples and Christ. And he's sitting there. And he asked them, by the way, hey, guys, I was just thinking about this. Who do people say that I am? You know? And they answered, of course, John the Baptist, but some say Elias and others, one of the prophets. So the people are aware of public opinion. So even though they are following Jesus, they're still, perhaps when they're distributing the food to the 4,000, in Mark here it's listed, and then the 5,000, perhaps when they're doing these things and ministering to people, they're hearing what the people are saying. And so they have, this is what the crowd is saying about Jesus. You know, he's either John the Baptist, or he's Elias, or one of the other prophets. And so, you know, that's good. what do you say? Who do you say that Jesus is? And that's kind of what we were saying about individuals in our society, that who do they say Jesus is? Well, you know, he was an okay guy. You know, he did good things. But that's about as far as it gets. And some have, you know, well, he's nothing. He didn't even exist. Well, that's not true. He's an historical figure that is recorded outside of the Bible. You know, so it isn't like we've made up some guy and stuck him in history. He is a person of history, just as Julius Caesar was a person of history. Jesus Christ is a person of history. And so, And there are writings about him that are outside of the scriptures. So he is a real person. He's not just inserted there as the fantasy of someone's beliefs. So verse 29, and Jesus basically is asking them the ultimate question. Who do you say that I am? Okay, so it's coming down to the nitty-gritty. Who do you say that I am? Now, it's been almost, you know, it's almost 3 years, two and three quarters, somewhere in there. I don't know the exact timeline, but it's somewhere towards the end of his ministry, going to the, you know, to preparing for the crucifixion. And he wants them to know. But more, it's not for the benefit of Jesus that he wants to know this. It's for the benefit of the disciples. They need to know who he is. They need to come to a conclusion, a firm stance in who Jesus is. Because if they don't have this firm conclusion, they're never going to make it through the crucifixion, the resurrection, and then all the stuff that's going to happen afterwards. They've got to move away from their preconceived ideas of a Messiah coming like David and you know, throwing out the Romans. They've got to see that he is more than just a great king coming to the nation of Israel. So who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter, impetuous Peter, he answered and said to him, thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they shouldn't tell no man of him. So what's going on is Jesus is telling them, okay, you've declared this. You've declared who I am. Now, I want you to know how important this is, because what's happening in the next few weeks and months cannot be overturned or mixed with this idea that I am the Messiah. Because if you go saying that I'm Messiah, well, that will just give the Pharisees and the Sadducees and everything else, that'll just give them ammunition to come and, you know, take all of you away. And it's not ready for that yet. It's not time for that. But he's trying to get them to settle the matter that he is the Messiah and they need to understand that. Well, so he didn't want to create a political crisis that would defeat his redemptive mission. That's what sentence here, and I think of it as important, that the reason that he did not want them to say anything is he did not want to precipitate a political crisis, because if it got out that Jesus and his disciples considered himself a Messiah, I mean, it would be, you know, chaos. There'd be a civil war going on. And so he was charged then, told them that they should not, you know, say anything. Okay. If you have questions, you can, hello. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now, we have here a great declaration. What is the what stands out? If you're reading this sentence, what stands out in your mind? You know? Now, we know what Peter does. Peter rebukes Jesus. Now, what was Peter hearing? And he said that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and the chief priests, scribes, and be killed. Boom. He didn't pick up on the idea that he's going to be risen from the dead, that he's going to be killed. And if Jesus is killed, what are we going to do? You know, that's messing up all our plans. You know, you're God, you're supposed to be the Messiah, and we're your right-hand men, you know? There's 12 of us. And we can divide up the kingdom of Israel, and we can run this place for you. Oh yeah, yeah, they got it. You know, I'll lead them into battle. I'll take, you know, with you, you know, making everything happen the way you can. I'll lead them into battle. You know, Peter, impetuous Peter, in the garden, he takes out his sword and he's gonna fight to the death. Cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. He wasn't much of a swordsman. He probably was aiming for his head. So, I don't think he was saying, let me cut off that guy's ear. You know, I think he was aiming for the guy's head and missed. You know, there's no way he's aiming for an ear. So he's wanting to take the guy out. And so Peter here, he looks at this and he, you know, he, Can you imagine what he would have said to Jesus? And Peter took him. Okay, so he says, Jesus, come here. Okay, come here. You can't do that. You can't die. Peter rebukes Jesus. You just wonder, you know. What is God thinking? What on earth is he thinking that he would allow such a thing to happen? You know? We could say that about many things. What on earth is God thinking to allow this to happen? You know, it's like we're rebuking God for his divine plan that we don't understand, and he was supposed to do it our way. All right? You know? So what on earth is God thinking? And so Jesus, you know, Peter is rebuking Jesus, but when he had turned about, when Jesus then turned around and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter openly. Now, basically, Peter was, and it isn't like Jesus is just rebuking Peter. The other disciples felt the same thing. I mean, they thought, well, you can't die. What's going to happen to us? So Peter's kind of like the spokesman. They all feel the same way. And Jesus turns around and rebukes Peter, but he's also rebuking the other disciples, you know. And then he says, get behind me, Satan. It's the one phrase here, it talks about the temptation of the devil on the mount. You know, when Jesus went out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days, and one of the temptations was that if you bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Well, Peter is basically stating Satan's temptation to Jesus. And that's why Jesus is saying, get thee behind me, Satan, because Peter unknowingly is repeating the temptation that Satan brought to Jesus. And that's why he says, get thou behind me, Satan, for thou hast not, thou savorest not the things that be of God. Peter, you don't know what's from God. But you look at this as from man. You don't see God's perspective in this. And so that's why, you know, it isn't that, and one of the things is, you know, it's interesting is that Peter moves from thou art the Christ to get thee behind me, Satan. And the challenge is that we can have a God-inspired moment, and in the next moment, we can say something that's purely human and a human perspective. That's why the scripture tells us to know the spirits, to know whether it's the human spirit. Peter, you know, and Peter, in his personal life, didn't want Jesus to die. Not only because he wasn't going to be second in command or whatever, but because he was his follower and he didn't want him to die. He's a good man. I don't want him. I don't want you to die. So it's a couple of things going on there, but his humanness and the influence of Satan gave him this thought, you know, boom, there it is in your mind, and Peter just blurts it out. And sometimes we're like that, and we need to step back and make sure, okay? See, the challenge is, God told me one thing, and that was right. Now I have this other thought. It must be right. Not necessarily. I remember a guy that was, I forget his name. Probably one of the, for me, one of the best evangelists that individuals that I ever came across. And he was a guy who could quote the entire Bible. I mean, what was his name? Bill Stevens. He could quote the entire Bible. I mean, there wasn't anything he couldn't quote or tag together. You know, he was just a brilliant man. And, you know, I was talking to him, and you know, about a situation, and he said, I said, well, God let me know this was wrong with this situation. And then I said, but I don't know what to do about it. And he said, well, did God reveal what the situation was? I said, yeah. Did he tell you what to do? I said, no. He said, well, then don't do anything. Don't do anything. So if you don't know, and so here's Peter, kind of in this thing, is he doesn't know what to do, so what is, but Peter is so impetuous that he has to do something, you know? And don't just stand there, do something. And that's Peter. And he had to say what was, you know, you can't die. You know, and little did he know that that feeling was also a temptation for Jesus. Get thee behind me, Satan. So, yeah. Right. Right. So what do you think is important? You know, that's why we would say, God, what are you doing? Because what we thought important didn't happen. And, you know, we're blaming God for it. And, you know, we don't have to blame God. We need to be thankful that God will do what he sees fit. And it's his will and his purpose. And so, in everything, give thanks. So then, after that situation, we go to verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him with the disciples also, he said unto them, whoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, Jesus is not only talking about, he not only spoke of his own death, but now he's talking about his followers taking up a cross. And he's letting them know that they must die out to the selfish, their self that they think that God is that God wants to do, or that, you know, what's getting ahead in this world, and they have to die out to that selfish, that self-centered, that idea of getting ahead or whatever it is in the world and your own personal gain. He's telling them that you've got to die, not physically but spiritually, because God has a better plan. God has a better purpose. For whosoever will save his life, now this is the paradox, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. That seems like a lot of double talk, but it's not. The paradoxical, surrender, submission, and self-denial for the sake of Christ and the gospel are the steps to self-realization in the commonwealth of the redeemed. The surest way to self-frustration and disappointment is to save yourself by living according to your own desires. The point Jesus emphasizes here is that the advice just given by Peter would lead to self-defeat. So it's only as we lose by investing our lives in Christ can we hope to live on the terms of blessing and usefulness. So the only as we lose by investing our lives in Christ. So we're investing our lives, our belief, our actions, we surrender it to Christ, and we're asking God to lead us and guide us in the way of truth and of wisdom and of understanding, and that he's leading us in this path, and we're wanting to lose ourselves in God's perspective, in God's will. Verse 36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? This is the first time I heard this. Not this verse, but this understanding. Perhaps this is Jesus speaking to Judas. He's speaking to all the disciples, but primarily he's speaking to Judas. Because, you know, I don't know primarily, but I mean, it's thought, you know, this commentary is the first time, you know, ever came across this, that perhaps Jesus is also addressing Judas in this phrase, in this directive. What is it going to profit you, Judas? If you gained the whole world, he was going to get 30 pieces of silver. He was going to sell out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He had lost perspective of what Jesus is about. There was no self-denial in Judas. There was no taking up his cross and following Christ. There was me first and my wants and needs, and I can get some money out of this, and Jesus, he can get himself out of anything. So, and Jesus is saying to Judas, what is it going to profit you if you can gain the whole world and lose your soul? Quite a statement, especially if you think of it as Jesus directly. He's addressing all of them, but directly he's saying to Judas, you better pay attention here. This is something I'm saying for your benefit. Because all of this other that he has just been saying about the cross and his death and all this, what did Judas hear? You know, what did Judas hear when Jesus said that he was going to, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again? What did Judas hear out of that? You know? He might have just blown it off as, you know, Jesus rambling on about something had made no difference to his life. But here, Jesus is telling you, you better wake up here, Judas, because you're going to lose your own soul for 30 pieces of silver. Not even the whole world. Then chapter 9, verse 1. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Sometimes this is interpreted that these people weren't going to die till Jesus came back. You know, he's going to ascend to heaven and then come back to earth. Well, that's not what it meant, because that didn't happen. But what perhaps Jesus is referring to is that what is happening next. And also it could be in reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So we don't really know, but what happens next is verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up unto the high mountain apart by themselves. So Jesus had something very special. Now, he led them there. Now, sometimes in our life, we need to allow the Holy Spirit to lead us to a place where we are alone with God. Okay? Because God has something very special that he wants to impart to us, or, you know, bestow upon us. And that impartation or bestowal is something that is already based in the Word. You don't have some divine revelation that contradicts the Word. You have the Word of God made more real or more applicable to your own life or to your own situation. It isn't God is going to give you something that's totally contrary to Scripture. That's not God, okay? So Peter, James, and John, they're up on this mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Now, this in itself is what a glorious, you know, here we have the verse 3, his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth, no cleaner on earth, no bleach. There's no bleach on earth that can whiten them this white. So there's nothing on earth that can make things this white. And so here's Peter, James, and John, and they're looking, and here's this, Jesus is transfigured before them. The glory of God, he is God, and his glory is shining out in this brilliance before them. Now, whether it just happened while they were looking at him, or whether they were asleep somewhere, or whether, you know, don't know that situation, but when they saw it, they were taken back. And there appeared unto them Elias, Elijah, and with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So here are these three. They get to see Moses and Elijah. I mean, these are prophets and leaders that they had grown up with. They grew up hearing about these two guys. Moses represented the law, and Elijah represented the prophets. And what did Jesus? Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Oh, da-ding. Moses and Elijah are there speaking with Jesus, and I'm sure, well, the commentary talks about their death, you know, the talking about Christ and his death and its preparation, and, you know, again, Jesus already knows this, but they are coming there for this benefit. And again, is this benefit for Jesus, or is it for the disciples? Is it for us? So we have the combination of the law and the prophets being fulfilled in Christ. I think it's for our benefit. And when there is a great moving of the Spirit, what are we supposed to do? Go into a building program. It's like, okay, let's go, let's build. We got the Spirit now. Well, that's what Peter said. You know, and, you know, Peter, he's all excited. And there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, and there was a cloud that overshadowed them and a voice. So they're getting all, you know, who couldn't get overwhelmed? But, you know, Peter just needed to keep his mouth shut and take in the situation. You know, take this in, Peter. Don't have to say something. You don't have to describe it. You don't have to, you know, be the first one to open your mouth and insert your foot. You know, just be there and take in what's happening in front of you. You know, Moses and Elijah and Jesus in their heavenly glory are in front of you, and you're ready to spout things off. What does God do? Puts a cloud over it. Why? To shut Peter up. Peter, stop. So if you don't know what to say, it's a cloud from God. Just be quiet. So. There was a cloud that overshadowed them, and the voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." Wow. Peter. And what did Peter just do? When Jesus said he was going to die, Peter rebuked him. Now God is telling Peter, "Listen to my son. Listen to what my son is saying. Hear him." And suddenly, when they had looked around about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with them. So they were, wow, what an undertaking. So, when God draws us near to people, it is absolutely necessary that his glory should be veiled. No man or woman can see his face and live. That's Exodus 33:20. That's the reason for the cloud. So in this case, Peter is, you know, it's a monumental experience. And again, was it for Peter? Was it for us? Was it for Jesus? It was a combination of all of us, but, you know, they fell down to the ground. This is Matthew 17. It says, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. So, after this, or in verse 9, and as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man was risen from the dead. So here again, he's the Messiah. Don't tell them I'm the Messiah. So what Jesus is doing is giving them, as it were, inside information about this whole thing. What's going to happen with my death? Here's some inside information. I am the Messiah. Okay. Here's another inside information. I am God. All right. Now, with that information, keep it silent until I am risen from the dead. Okay? They don't hear that again. That's not in their vocabulary, risen from the dead. And they kept the saying with themselves, questioning one another what the rising from the dead should mean. So it was a challenge that was given to the disciples and what they should do and how they should respond. But it was part of who they were as individuals, that they needed to hear what the message of Jesus is. They needed to take it into their lives. And this was, this was a secret capsule of information. It would be made known to everyone. But for right now, this is what you have to hang on to. And if Peter really understood this, and if he really had grasped this, on the night that Jesus is betrayed, and he tells, you know, the Last Supper, and Jesus tells them, you know, that he was going to die, what does Peter say? No! He'd already been rebuked by this. He'd seen the glory of God be revealed to him. He had the Messiah, understanding that Jesus is the Messiah, and still he's saying, Jesus, you're not going to die. And so, I guess, how many times do we need to have the revelation conveyed to us? And I guess God being God in his grace and mercy, gave Peter again another chance. And when the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. So that's this lesson. I think it's very, very interesting. It's very timely for our lives and for Peter and for all of them. So, any questions? Any thoughts? Yeah, the disciples have questions. And we all have questions. You know, there isn't anyone who faces a turmoil or a crisis that doesn't have questions. Yeah. And so we go back to, what do we know? What is the revelation that we have from God? That becomes the anchor and kind of pin drop in our life where we know God spoke to us. In the Old Testament, they would build altars to God. And like whenever Abraham returns to Bethel. You know, Bethel was a place where he met God. And different people met God at that very same spot because there was an altar there. So, Father, we thank you that you have heard our prayers, and God, you have much grace and understanding towards us. Help us, Lord, as we receive these divine insights, these divine revelation, this divine wisdom that comes to our hearts and minds, that you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one who came and died for our sins, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And God, you rose from the dead that we too might live with you. So we thank you for this knowledge, this wisdom, this revelation of your truth to our hearts and minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.